I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And let me read our text to you this morning as we begin. John 2, verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Now, I know you've always heard it pronounced Cana. It's actually Cana. So don't be disturbed if I call it by its actual name today. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Makes your flesh crawl hearing that, doesn't it? Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, and I just would love to have watched the faces of these servants taking this to him. I think they must have exploded with laughter in their own hearts. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." In this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We're going to carve that into 2 parts, and this morning we're going to look at the first 5 verses. Next Sunday, Lord willing, if it's God's will, we will look at verses 6 through 11. In today's text, we find Jesus and his mother Mary together at a wedding in the village of Cana, 9 miles due north from Nazareth. Mary seems to be a widow at this point. Joseph seems to have died. But she's still the same Mary we've known before, the same kind, humble, loving person to whom Gabriel had appeared 30 years or so, probably 31 years before this, and told her that she was going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit. The same person who would respond in that very humble way to Gabriel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." It had probably been a month and a half now since Mary had last seen Jesus, her son. Since then, he had gone into the Judean wilderness, a very bleak place, and had fasted for 40 days. Month and about a week, a little over maybe. At the end of that time, Jesus had undergone the terrible temptation by Satan in his weakness after having fasted. Then he was baptized by John the Baptist. He was anointed immediately after his baptism with the Holy Spirit. The voice of God came booming down out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then John the Baptist himself had proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Immediately after that, men started attaching themselves in a rather informal way at first. He didn't actually call them to be disciples yet. He would do that later. Even some of these same men later on, he would find them fishing and And he would say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they would drop their nets and follow him. But that's not yet. This is more of an informal attachment that takes place at this point. And the first of those men were two disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew and John. They came to Jesus. They believed in him. They had a personal time with him, a personal discussion and conversation, and it turned their lives around. They became followers of Jesus. They believed in Jesus. And then they went and found their brothers, Peter, on Andrew's part, and James, John's brother, and they came to Jesus, and the same thing happened, and they believed in Jesus, and they too became followers. And then Jesus went out looking for the fifth man, Philip, found him. Philip believed. Philip went and found his friend Nathanael, brought him to Jesus, and now Jesus had these six men, half of the 12, following him on a rather informal basis, but a diligent basis, becoming his disciples. During the wedding festivities at Cana, compassionate, caring Mary will become aware that the host is running out of wine for his guests. And she will impose on her son Jesus to remedy this potentially embarrassing and even disgraceful dilemma. Jesus' response will probably hurt Mary's feelings very badly, addressing her as woman instead of mother, and saying to her, what do I have to do with you? Had to be the pierce to the heart that Gabriel had mentioned. Why would Jesus treat his mother like that? The answer is because her heart was holding on to a role in her son's life that was no longer valid, but which was extremely difficult for her to relinquish, that role being motherhood. He, being the ideal son, had always been submissive to his mother to one degree or another, even as he grew a little bit older. But now he'd begun his ministry and was going about his father's business full time, doing his heavenly father's will. And he needed to break free from his mother's authority once and for all and altogether. Mary was going to have to learn to stop thinking of Jesus merely as her son, and begin to look upon him as her Savior and Lord. She would no longer have the right to expect special favors from him, to have free access to his time, simply because she was her mother, his mother. No one, not even Jesus' mother, has an inside track with Jesus. He is God, and his will is sovereign. I don't want to upset anybody, but I do want to tell you the truth. The Catholic Church does not seem to appreciate or accept this truth, that Jesus taught Mary this day, which we read about in this text. According to that church and its own literature, and I quote its own literature, it views Mary as, quote, a compassionate mediator between mankind and her son, Jesus. And that's exactly what Mary was trying to do on this day at this wedding, for which Jesus rebuked her. Thus, the Catholic Church perpetuates Mary's error of taking upon herself an illegitimate role as a mediator. There is no need whatsoever for a mediator between Jesus Christ and any man. He says, come unto me, not come unto my mother. True believers understand that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not two, and not one and a half, and not one and an assistant. One mediator. The Catholic Church acknowledges Christ as the only mediator between God and man, but then it adds a caveat which undoes that acknowledgement. It adds a secondary role as mediator for Mary that is what they referred to, and this is their words, preparatory and supportive. A role which many Catholics are beginning to call the mediatrix between Jesus and other people. It's not one of the four official doctrines of Mariology in the Catholic Church at this point, but it is a growing a consensus among Catholics and Catholic leaders because it's a growing consensus among the people. And the Catholic leaders tend to follow the desires of the people. That's why most Catholics today, and this is very important for you to understand, that's why most Catholics today do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. They have a personal relationship with Mary. And she has a relationship with Jesus in their thinking. Today's text prohibits Mary's having any such mediatorial role at all. Jesus' rebuke of his mother was necessary, and we should learn from it ourselves. Mary had no problem with it. Mary herself graciously accepted the rebuke, shrank back to her rightful place without pouting, her faith being as strong as ever. And this applies to us, because we can make that same mistake that Mary did. You and I may at times impose on our Lord, just as Mary did, trying to force his hand with our prayers and fastings, running ahead of him rather than following him and seeking his will. When Jesus disappoints us by not answering our prayers as we think he should, or even rebukes us because those prayers are so arrogant and presumptuous, we need to take Mary's advice to the waiters and the servants at the wedding. Whatever he says to you, do it. Not whatever you tell him to do. Mary stopped doing what had earned her Jesus' reproof, quietly thought through her error, then passed on to the servants the wisdom she had learned from the incident, which she might have explained like this. First of all, don't get ahead of Jesus as I did, trying to lead him, but instead, follow his lead. Let him lead, you follow. He's not a follower of you. You're to be a follower of him. Don't try to press him to conform to your desires for what you think should be done, but assume he knows best. His will is sovereign. He's the wise one. We are the ones who need his wisdom. Quietly wait till he speaks, and then be quick and prompt to obey him. Don't grieve the Lord as I did, Mary would say, but seek to please him. This morning, I hope to teach you, and I hope to teach myself these lessons as we study the first half of this narrative in John's Gospel about Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Our text, John 2, verses 1 through 5, can be subdivided into four scenes. Scene 1 is the reunion. Scene 2 could be entitled the request. Scene 3 would probably be best entitled the rebuke. And scene 4 would be the response of Mary to the rebuke. Well, let's look at scene 1, the reunion. Chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day, and we say, wait a minute, third day after what? The third day after Nathanael became a follower of Jesus, which we studied last time in chapter 1, verses 46 to 51. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Although we can't be absolutely sure where Cana was located, most scholars believe it was about 9 miles directly north of Nazareth. Today, it's an uninhabited ruin. Nathanael took up residence in Cana, lived there. Weddings like this were major social events among the Jews. In a day when the media was non-existent and entertainment was scarce and travel was so slow that most people rarely left or even went far from the village in which they were born, life was nothing more, for the most part, than waking up in the morning, working all day, long, hard hours, eating, coming home, sleeping, getting up the next day, and repeating the process over and over and over. Weddings were a real break in the monotony. And weddings lasted for several days. This was not a one-day or afternoon kind of an event. This was a multi-day event. It all began with the bridegroom leading a procession from his house to the bride's house. Accompanied by friends, some many of whom were banging on tambourines, sometimes there would be bands as part of the procession. Because it was usually at night that this took place, most of those in the procession carried oil lamps. So as you'll remember in the parable of the ten virgins, some wise, some foolish. Many even carried torches so that if you got up on top of your house, you'd see a line of little lights like a snake winding its way through the town from the groom's house to the bride's house. It was at the bride's house that the official ceremony, wedding ceremony, took place. She was adorned in her best clothing, just covered with jewels as much as she could possibly be, always veiled, and she would keep that veil on for the entire week of the festivities. Afterward, the bridegroom escorted the bride to his house, where the festivities began, complete with love songs and dancing and music and games and speeches. They would give speeches in honor of the bride and the bridegroom. I think probably that was the precursor of today's toasts in the reception. At the end of the week, it would all culminate in the bride's parents escorting her into the bridal chamber and then leaving. And the next morning, the couple would officially emerge now as husband and wife. I don't want to miss this opportunity to point out that Jesus endorsed and honored marriage in general, and specifically the wedding ceremony, which many people today feel is unnecessary. Jesus honored it by his attendance and by his performing his very first miracle at this particular wedding in Cana. Marriage was ordained by God to give stability and permanence to the relationship between a man and a woman. And I believe that a society is only as strong as its marriages because that's an indication of the moral fiber of the society, the willingness of people to keep the commitments that they've made. When a man and woman form such a sacred union, committing themselves to one another by virtue of a vow they take before God and do so in the company of other people who can hold them accountable to keep that commitment, they shield their home from the ravages of personal selfishness. They give each other and they give their children the blessing of stability and security. And they add a layer of strength to the moral and social fabric of their whole society. Weddings and marriages are important. John says of the wedding at Cana in our text, the mother of Jesus was there, and the wording indicates she'd been there for a while when Jesus arrived. And this raises some questions about Mary's role in this wedding. The first is, how does she know before anybody else seems to know that they're running out of wine? And another is, why do the servants obey her commands when she tells them to do something if she's nothing more than one of the invited guests and a woman guest at that? Mary may have been serving as some sort of coordinator for the wedding or the festivities that followed, either in a paid capacity or possibly just as a helpful volunteer. That brings us to verse 2. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. This is the first occurrence in John's gospel of this phrase, his disciples, because this group is all new. It had only been formed 3 days earlier, and it's still just operating on kind of an informal basis. And that leaves us with more questions. How did the groom know to invite Jesus' disciples if they had just become his disciples? Apart from their being with Jesus, everyone would have assumed they're just party crashers. For that matter, it had only been a week since Jesus had been baptized, so how could he have become a recognized religious teacher and leader with disciples in such a short amount of time? A week. Jesus had only been in Galilee, the Galilee area, because it's not a city, it's a general area, for 3 days now, and with no means of rapid communication, how could the invitation from Cana to the wedding have reached him, and how could he have responded to the groom letting him know he was coming and six of his men were coming as well. Given the fact that the groom was responsible for feeding all these people, all of his guests, the entire week, the addition of seven grown men would really seem like a fairly substantial imposition, a financial burden. What are the answers to these questions? The truth of the matter is, we don't really know. We can't answer them. We don't know how this whole thing played out. Maybe Nathanael, being from Cana himself, was a personal friend of the bridegroom's and met with him and explained to him the situation with Jesus and his disciples and received an invitation from him and got back to Jesus and let him know we can all come. Maybe, maybe not, don't know. Or maybe Mary's involvement in the wedding somehow resulted in her making the arrangements and sending one of her other sons to Jesus to let him know it was all set up. We just don't know for certain. Fortunately, it doesn't matter a bit. What does matter is that this wedding became a reunion of Jesus and his mother for this week-long wedding. It also became the setting in which Christ performed his very first miracle. Well, that's the reunion of Jesus and his mother. Now we come to the request, verse 3. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Our reaction would be, well, we'll drink water. Well, they couldn't drink water. The water had to be purified to make it potable, and you purified it by putting wine in it. Obviously, they couldn't go across the street to a grocery store. And the bridegroom was fully responsible, legally responsible, for providing his guests with food and drink the whole week long as those festivities lasted. Failure to do so would have been considered a disgrace. And in a little town like Cana, it was one you wouldn't live down right away. Probably, in some cases, ever. What's even worse is that there's some evidence that the bride's family could actually have sued the bridegroom for the offense. Great way to start a wedding or marriage or family relationship out, isn't it? When the wine became scarce, Mary got upset. She sensed, being the compassionate person that she is and was, she sensed the pressure this bridegroom would be under. So she came to Jesus, making an indirect request, kind of an appeal, that he do something to solve the problem and relieve the bridegroom of the tension and the pressure and the anxiety that's building up around him as the wine level keeps getting lower and lower. Sons often know when their mothers are about to lean on them for a favor. I did. I knew that whenever my mom came to me and started out the sentence with, "Honey," I was looking down the barrel of a request, and it was coming fast. Jesus had never done a miracle before. His turning water into wine would be the first miracle he ever performed. We know that from verse 11. It says that specifically. So why would Mary expect a miracle? She'd never seen him do one. It's possible that she didn't. She had undoubtedly learned to rely on Jesus' creativity and on his resourcefulness to solve problems at home. And that may be all she was seeking. Use your ingenuity. You're always good at these kinds of crises. Do something to fix it. See if there's some wine in the surrounding area that we could borrow or buy or whatever. Joseph seems to have died, as I said earlier. Since we hear nothing about Joseph after Luke 2, when Jesus goes to the temple when he's 12 years old, Jesus had taken up Joseph's trade. Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus was not only the son of the carpenter, Jesus became the carpenter himself. In Mark 6, 4, 3, we read that. And he had probably taken over Joseph's place and role in the family as the main breadwinner as well, at least for Mary and her daughters. Jesus had stepsisters. Maybe not for the sons. They would all have been, her other sons, they would all have been in their 20s, so they probably have developed vocations of their own by this time. So it's very possible that Mary, when she came to Jesus, was not asking for a miracle because she had never seen him do one. On the other hand, it's possible she was asking for a miracle. In verse 4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And that may suggest that Mary was asking for a miracle. Though she'd never seen him do one, she knew what Gabriel had said. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. You'd expect a miracle from a person like that. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Mary knew her son was the Messiah. And she probably felt he should manifest his divine power soon so he'd begin to receive the recognition he deserved. Mothers tend to think that way. Jewish mothers are no different, more so if anything. Mary, like most Jews, probably had faulty notions about the Messiah and what Messiahship was really all about, not realizing that during Jesus' first advent, he would be the suffering Messiah that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. Now, just as a side note, the wine at celebrations like this was real fermented wine. Therefore, I assume that when Jesus creates this wine, it is fermented wine. You say, Jesus would never do that. Jesus is the creator. He created wine in the first place. Of course he would do that. In verse 10, the head waiter will tell the host and bridegroom, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely," that's a euphemism, "then that which is poorer." Drunk freely is methusko. Methusko refers to drunkenness, inebriation. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18 when Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine." He's not saying don't be filled with wine. He's saying don't get drunk with it. That's what the word means. So any notion that they were merely drinking grape juice is undoubtedly incorrect. And I've heard some very good commentators and pastors say, well, he created wine in those massive stone pots that was unfermented. I don't think so. I don't see any justification for that conclusion at all. But let me quickly add this, because drunkenness is so fiercely condemned in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that wine was diluted with water to somewhere between 1/3 and 1/10 its normal alcoholic strength. That wine had little more alcoholic content than American beer. Undiluted wine was given a special name, and that special name was strong drink. And it was severely frowned upon because of scriptures like Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, that's the term, is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The Bible absolutely condemns drunkenness. There is no place for drunkenness in a believer's life. Well, what have we seen? We've seen the reunion of Jesus and Mary. And then we've seen the request made by Mary of Jesus. And thirdly, we come to the rebuke, verse 4. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.'" Jesus addressing his mother as woman could not have been an expression of disrespect or dishonor. There's no way it could have been that. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is the one who wrote in the law of Moses, the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." There's no way he would disobey his own command. The word woman is roughly equivalent in that culture to our word ma'am. Not tender, not ingratiating, not endearing. It creates kind of a respectful distance. But on the other hand, it was certainly not a term of endearment. Jesus' question, "What do I have to do with you?" is literally, "What to me and to you?" which is an idiomatic expression, Hebrew expression, of estrangement. The most frequent use of this phrase in the New Testament and the Gospels is when it's being used by demons speaking to Jesus. "What do we have to do with you?" Those are the words that Jesus used here in speaking to his mother. Jesus was asking Mary what there was in common between them in the matter at hand. She had her own agenda. and he was seeking to do the will of his heavenly Father. There's even a hint of reproach in the question that's intended to put distance between Jesus and his mother. This is what commentator D.A. Carson refers to as a measured rebuke. He says Christ was declaring his independence not only from his mother, but from all human advice and all human manipulation as he embarked on his ministry. It had to be painful for Mary, who had born and nurtured Jesus, cared for him, taught him, and now had come to rely upon him as her provider in place of Joseph, her husband, now deceased. And yet, surprisingly, every time, right up to the cross, Jesus and Mary encounter one another, from now on, Christ will continue to distance himself from his mother. On the cross, he will speak to her as woman again. Apparently, her apron strings held on tenaciously. And for her soul's sake, he had to distance himself from him so she would stop thinking of him as her little boy and she'd look to him as her Savior and Lord. He had to keep cutting those strings. You see an amazing example, what I view as an amazing example of this in Matthew 12. It's a scene in which the crowds are listening to Jesus as he teaches and as he heals people. And someone comes up to him and probably whispers in his ear, "Your mother and your brothers are outside the crowd there and they would like to speak with you." And listen to what Jesus says, and I think they probably heard this. "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he answers it. "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Christ could never allow anyone to impose or presume on him as if the person shared some intimacy or familiarity with our Lord other than a humble trust in him for the salvation of his or her soul. Peter tried getting chummy with Jesus one time, tried teaching him, tried dealing with him as if Peter were Jesus' equal. You see it in Mark 8. Rebuking Christ for even saying that the priests and the scribes were going to put him to death. This was the kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. And Jesus' response to him was blistering. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We need to understand, we are not Jesus' buddies. We're his servants. He graciously condescended to refer to us as his friends in the upper room. But we're servants. We're not his buds. He is our God. When leaders of the Word of Faith movement claim that Christians should expect, claim, and demand healing from God because he cannot be glorified in sickness and disease, their presumption is far worse than Mary's was. In fact, it reaches to the level of blasphemy. When the Catholic Church teaches people to say, to pray to Mary, asking her to, quote, command her son to do something, that too is blasphemy. Now, the reason Jesus gave for his abrupt treatment of Mary was, quote, "My hour is not yet come." What neither Mary nor any of his own disciples understood at this point was that his hour of glorification would come as he hung on a cross. Jesus repeatedly made the statement, "My hour or my time is not yet come." You see it over and over again in the book of John. I think you see it in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. He keeps saying it, "My hour is not yet come, not yet arrived." Finally, right before his death, Jesus made this statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he added this ominous statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit." The hour of Jesus' glorification was the hour of his death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and glorification in the presence of the Father. Someday Jesus will return to earth in glory, but not until his second advent, which Mary didn't foresee, didn't understand. She seems to have believed that at the first manifestation of his divine nature and glory, people would throng to him. People would acclaim him as a Messiah. They would carry him off on their shoulders in triumph and victory. She didn't understand. There is no way Jesus could have allowed Mary or any other human being to control the timing of his presentation to himself, of himself, rather, to Israel as the Messiah. He kept telling his disciples, don't tell anybody that you know I'm the Messiah. When he would heal someone, he would say, don't tell anybody about this. He was hiding it. That had to be completely under God's control and timing, because the minute the religious leaders came to the conclusion he really is the Messiah, they'd put him to death. And they did. Fourth and finally, having seen the reunion and the request and the rebuke, we come to the response of Mary to the rebuke. If Mary had not been such a godly woman, she would have run out of that house crying hysterically, found some secluded place, and pouted for a while. But that's not what she did. That wasn't Mary. She shook off the rebuke, humbled her heart, and demonstrated the perseverance of her faith. There is much we can learn, and we should learn, from Mary's response and Mary's example. Verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary's first instruction to the servants and to us, as we read this today, was not to do what she had done, but rather to do whatever Christ told them to do. First, this implies a preparedness of heart to obey Jesus, content to sit and do nothing until he gives the command. Waiting on the Lord is one of the hardest things we do, and yet we have to do it. That's what servants do. They wait on their master. In the case of these servants at this wedding, the guests might start putting pressure on them to get some more wine to them. But they were to wait for Christ's voice to tell them what to do. In moments like this, our inclination is saying, I can't sit here and do nothing. I've got to do something, even if I end up doing the wrong thing. I don't want people to think I don't care. I've got to do something. But faith that obeys the Lord is prepared to wait on him. Not to go into hyperventilation, into some frantic, frenetic blunderburst. And don't bother trying to look that word up. It's my own. When there's nothing we can do ourselves or change the influence of the problem we're looking at, when there's nothing we can do to make things better, we may foolishly use prayer as a way of trying to pry God loose from what appears to be his inactivity, trying to change him, trying to coerce God to do what we think needs to be done. We may even pray a lot, or we may even organize things to get a lot of people praying about the thing we think needs to happen, hoping to ramp up the pressure on God as if he were a politician counting votes. Instead, we should wait on him and seek his will, not making Mary's mistake by imposing our will on him. Now, does that mean the only prayer we should ever pray is, thy will be done? No. No, that's not the only prayer Jesus ever prayed. But that is the underlying attitude of all our prayers for specific needs and for specific requests, an attitude of humility. Secondly, Mary told the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. We are Christ's servants. And we are not to be selective in our obedience either. We're to do whatever. Christ was going to tell the servants to do something that would have made no sense at all to them. Fill up these huge stone containers with water. Well, what were those containers for? That's what you washed your hands in. And you washed your plates in them as well. Fill them up with water. And their reaction would have been, you know, we're going to have to haul in a lot of water. That's a lot of work. What in the world are you thinking here, Jesus? But God almost always works in unpredictable ways so that the servants were to do whatever Jesus told them to do, whether it made sense to them or not. We don't obey him only when his commands in the Word make sense to us or agree with our own opinions, because that would mean that what we actually do is whatever we please. If there's any command in the Bible that rubs you the wrong way, that's the command at which you are being tested. That's where your obedience is being tested. Nor do we obey only as long as we're sure that obedience is going to pay off in some practical benefit to ourselves. The benefits and the results of our obedience are not our business. That's Christ's business. Our business is faithfulness to obey. And that's our only business. Christ even said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Rush the cannons, boys. Yeah, but the cannons are going to blow my head off. That's my business, Christ would say. Jesus is our captain. We're soldiers. We don't pick through all of his orders and commands to decide which ones we're going to obey and which ones we aren't. We obey because he's the Lord and we're his servants. Nor do we wait for a convenient time to obey our Lord. Delayed obedience is nothing more than, catch this, timed disobedience. I should pray, and you should pray, "Lord, help me do whatever it is that you command me to do, keeping my own willfulness from interfering with your will in my life. Crucify my will and live your life through me." Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." That's the obedient, humble attitude. Thirdly, Mary said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She did not say, "Whatever he tells you to do, go out and find someone else to do it." If God causes us to cross paths with someone who needs help that we can reasonably give, we should give it. That means more than our giving him directions to the food bank or lining him up with some government agency or even with a church. And if what he needs is the gospel, we need to give him the gospel, not refer him to someone who can. If nothing else, you can get one of our little DVDs, The Biggest Question, and go and have him listen to that and sit down with him afterward and answer his questions. Imagine our standing before our Lord someday and hearing him say, "I was hungry and you referred me to a food bank." Now, obviously, there's a need for wisdom and discretion in such matters, because our benevolence can be misused and abused. But if Christ is giving us a command, if he's going to live through us, and he's clearly impressing our hearts with some particular need, telling us to minister to someone, we are to do whatever he says. We obey our Lord because he is worthy of our obedience. Mary's son is the perfect man. And Mary's son is perfect God, united in one majestic nature that rises nobly and high above that of any other human being on earth. He is sovereign God, whose very existence puts the lie to human ego that insists, "My will is supreme. It's what I want that's important. All important." No, no. Christ's will is sovereign. He is also the Savior who, out of love for his sinful creatures, sacrificed his life to redeem them from their sin. So why should we take Mary's advice and do whatever Jesus tells us? Because he deserves that from us. Just as he deserves our worship, our absolute love, our devotion, our adoration. Let's give it to Him. Lord Jesus, as we read these words, we see the temptation that appeals to us as well, to try to manipulate You to do things we feel need to be done, rather than simply trust Your will as best and make ourselves humbly available to do whatever You command us. Father, our greatest enemy is the pride that plagues our will. Give us victory over that enemy. Make us humble. Make us people who find our rest at the foot of the cross, waiting humbly for a command from You that we might obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.